steal this afternoon into the closet of the king. All of thy garments, said the psalmist, smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. It's a wonderful psalm. The psalms of the chief musician upon the rose of Sharon. For the sons of Korah, instruction. And you will notice in the opening that it is called a song of love. It is a psalm, the great psalm of the king. He is mentioned 7 times in the 45th psalm. In the first half of the psalm, he is given to us as that mighty warrior king. And in the last half, he is that king at the bridegroom's wedding. And what we have read together is a sacred subject. It's a glorious subject to consider, the garments of the king. You will notice that there are 3 fragrant spices that are given to us, myrrh and aloe and cassia. Myrrh is mentioned 16 times in the Bible. It's sweet. It's pungent. It's very strong. You know that it was used in embalming. Myrrh. Aloe, known well for their healing. We are reminded almost, aren't we, of the words that Malachi gave in his 4th chapter when he wrote, the Son of Righteousness comes with healing in his wings. And also cassia. Glorious fragrance of cassia. Natural cinnamon. And one of the things that I treasure about it is that it grows to maturity without any human intervention. And so it was with that one who grew up before the Lord Jesus as that tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. All of thy garments smell of myrrh, aloes, and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. On the first hanger in the king's closet is the most unlikely garment. We find them called swaddling clothes. It's always a mystery to me. I don't understand it, and I don't know if any of us ever will. But it's the least likely garment that you can imagine a boy king to be wearing. A little baby born in the most humble of surroundings. Much in the news of late, sadly. And more than likely, that's the very grotto in the Church of the Nativity, as it's become called, in Bethlehem, where the Lord Jesus was born. An unlikely place, an unlikely garment. It is possible, maybe even probable, some would suggest, that swaddling clothes were burial strips. That a very devout Jew would have never have left on a journey without burial strips wrapped around their waist in sufficient quantity that if they were ever to die while they were away on their journey, there would be enough to actually wind around their bodies to seal them so that they would not be a difficult chore for anybody that would find their remains if they were to die on a journey. I think there's probably ample evidence to say that that might even be probable that that's what swaddling clothes were. But you remember the angelic voice, it shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. A most unlikely garment to find on that first hanger in the king's closet. We think of other boy kings, those who have been through the centuries, very prominent in their particular cultures and in their civilizations. You think of the boy king, King Tutankhamun of Egypt. Think of the finery, one of the only pharaohic kings whose tomb was not plundered by grave robbers. And you see the remains of that boy king, and you can only appreciate the fact that immediately after birth, he would have most likely been arrayed in the finest that the weavers and the goldsmiths of Egypt could have fashioned. But the Lord Jesus is found in swaddling clothes. We skip a long time into the future, some 30 years, and look at the garment on the next hanger in this closet. It was a garment with a distinctive hem. Now, if you were to look at it, and you ladies who are good seamstresses, if you were to have ever seen it, it may not have appeared that it was that unusual. More than likely, it was that seamless outer garment that would have been woven by his mother. Probably upon maturity, that's what he would have been wearing, more than likely, when he stepped off of the boat in his adopted fishing village of Capernaum, as we find in Luke's Gospel, chapter number 8. But there was a woman, and she was waiting in the crowd, and against the Levitical law, for she more than likely should not have been out in public, she was waiting in desperation. She had had for some 12 years, as you know well, what would be a terminal disease. And she knew that she was in the presence of the only one that could heal. And Dr. Luke gives professional courtesy in his gospel. He said that she had spent all that she had and wasn't getting any better. He gives professional courtesy to his fellow physicians. But Mark has no need to do that. And Mark's a little bit more graphic when he says that not only was she not getting better, but rather she was getting worse. She was facing death. 12 years sick, facing death. She came up behind the Lord Jesus in a story that we know well and so many of you have preached and have shared in various settings. And she simply touched that distinctive hem in the garment of a king. Was it that hem of the garment that healed her? And of course the answer is no. She could have touched him himself without faith and been unchanged. But the Lord Jesus honored that enormous faith that caused her to simply touch the hem of his garment. His touches are never ordinary, are they? And isn't it a wonderful thing to think today of that moment when we first touched the hem of the garment of the King? As if by faith we just came, recognizing our enormous need, and accepted him as Savior. A garment with a distinctive hem. The next chapter of the Gospel of Luke shows us a very different setting of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 9. More than likely, it could have been that very same garment. But he takes the three principal disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they go up into a high mountain apart. And in front of them, both his visage and his clothing is transformed and transfigured before them all. And there appear to them Moses and the great lawgiver and Elijah, the Old Testament, perhaps the Old Testament's greatest picture of the raptured saints in the future. And they come together and they are discussing amongst themselves of the things of Christ. I think we get a little clue there in that scene, don't we, in Luke 9, of what it will be like one day when we have indeed a glorified mind as well as a glorified body. They instinctively seem to know, did Peter, James, and John, whose presence they were in the midst of. What an enormous scene that must have been. I think of dear Peter. He was overcome with the emotion of the moment, and he said probably a lot like you and I would have done, Lord, it's good for us to be here. What an enormous scene that must have been. I kind of wish he had stopped there. But he then said, let's pick 3 tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But that would never satisfy God. First place even amongst great men would never be enough to satisfy the God of the universe. And so the heavens had to open. And the voice of God thundered forth, oh, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. But in front of them, his countenance and his clothing shine like the noonday sun. A shining white raiment. We would find that on one of the hangers in the closet of the king. Ah, but what a contrast when we come to John's Gospel in chapter 14. We see him gathering with his disciples, and they've had a long journey, and their feet are dirty. And he removes his outer garment and binds himself in some kind of an apron. We're not sure exactly what it was, but nonetheless, he binds around his waist the apron of a servant. And he takes a simple basin of water and a towel. And he washes the defilement of the road from the feet of his disciples. Bit of a role reversal, isn't it? You would think that after being in his presence, listening to and wondering at the gracious words that proceeded from his lips, watching miracle after miracle and life after life transformed, that they would say, Master, you must be exhausted. Your feet must be sore. Let us wash your feet. But ever the servant, he engages in that selfless act of service. A question for you today. I had to think about it even driving up with Sam and Ruth today. How many of us would really enjoy doing that right now to other people? So selfless. So selfless. But if there's one garment that really could have been worn at all times by the Lord Jesus, it was that apron of service. Now, I know I preach to the choir, as they say today. You're here, some of you, after years of service. And in some instances, perhaps even in rather hostile environments. We're thrilled you're here. We hope that you repair, that you rest well while you're here. Although looking at that schedule, I think that's pretty much a pipe dream. But at the same point, just Christian fellowship. is so wonderful, isn't it? And we need to be reminded again, in the midst of a society that has asked to be served, we are to serve not just the Lord Jesus, but we are to serve one another. And that's perhaps why I so appreciated when Sam stood here this afternoon, and said, concerning all of the folks on staff of CMML, we are also here to serve you. It's not just their calling. You know them well enough to know that it's also their passion. And so it is with so many, if not everybody here today. The servant's heart is that which serves because they can't help but serve. The servant's heart serves without the single slightest expectation of being served in return. For it is, after all, the mind of Christ. For it is he who said, I didn't come to be ministered to or served, but I came rather to minister, to serve. He served with a servant's heart, couldn't help himself. And it's proven so amply in that room alone with his disciples, as recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Some of you have perhaps been away from North America for quite a while. But every time you come back, you will notice that it's just gradually infiltrating. It's almost inevitable because human beings, by nature, we take the path of least resistance. We have become a society and we have become a church that loves to be served. There are monstrous churches. Some of them will have upwards of 20,000 members on their roll. Now, mind you, a lot of them do a number of things right. And I'm not being condescending. God knows my heart. And I'm not being sectarian in saying what I'm saying. But their whole premise is, come and be served. If you come, we have people on staff, salaried well, to take care of every aspect of your Christian needs. People that are trained well. And I'm convinced that that's probably exactly true. And so people come and go, and they are served. To me, it's a reversal, though, isn't it, of the New Testament pattern, where we are supposed to come in to serve and go out to serve. We don't come in to take. We come to give. It's the pattern of the New Testament church. And yet in His sovereignty, God blesses in these instances, and God blesses people in these situations. His word will never return empty. And I'm thankful that at least even if it wasn't their program, that there are people, and I have dear friends, and they're very active in these programs. I'm thankful for that. But I worry, I fear, that as a church, we have come to the point where we wish to be served, whereas the Bible tells us to serve. We need look no further, and frankly, we need to look more often at a Savior clothed in the apron of a servant on his knees with a basin of ever-darkening water, washing the dirty, maybe even smelly feet of tired disciples. Never lose sight of that in our service. Some of you, perhaps, since last furlough, have had, and I don't know, obviously, have had less and less, perhaps, success, quote-unquote, in the mission field. Some of you, perhaps, have been fleeing for your lives. Some of you maybe have had service areas changed and you're starting all over again now in a new country. Talking with Jonathan Peck not long ago. And some of the things, no idea what he'll go back to find. All of these things, it may be discouraging. And you may wonder if your service is ever really going to be rewarded. And of course, don't ever lose sight. Always rewarded. A cup of cold water given in His name will be rewarded if that's the case. And what will be the reward of those that leave the comfort and the protection, the safety, the security of home and go as you have elsewhere? We have a God who will reward at least 100-fold. He loves servants. He's a lot of Himself in servants to keep the aprons on and glory in doing so. The next section of the king's closet contains several garments that were worn all on the same day. The first, of course, was that same seamless coat. More than likely, it was woven by his mother. That was a tradition. As Jewish boys would have left the home, their mother would have woven them these garments. If indeed that seamless coat was woven by Mary, she did what a fair percentage of mothers did, but she must have been good at it. She began the weave and she didn't stop until the coat was all done. Ah, what a blessed garment that thing was. I know it's just a garment, but it kept the King of Kings warm, maybe even dry. Times that was his bed sheets at night. It was oftentimes the only thing that people ever saw him wear, that seamless coat. Stained undoubtedly with the dirt of countless roads. Seamless coat. And beautifully hymned. The psalmist in the 22nd Psalm could say that they cast lots for his clothing, especially his vesture. And of course, because it was without seam, they couldn't tear it apart and distribute to the executing soldiers, as was their custom, various bolts of the garment of the condemned. And so they cast lots. They literally threw dice for the seamless coat woven by a weeping mother, as she would have watched him do it. But it was removed. And they put on him evidently one of Herod's ceremonial robes. And they mocked him. And when it was all said and done, they said a king has to wear purple. And it possibly was a discarded Roman tunic, just an old work tunic, that would have been dyed with a very fragile, but when it was new, beautiful purple dye. But it fairly quickly faded with wear and washing. And they would discard them with the Roman soldiers. They were their work tunics. And some suggest that that purple robe of mockery was put on the Lord Jesus, and it was nothing but an old tunic discarded or used in dirty work for a Roman soldier. But a king had to have a crown. And so they plaited one of Jerusalem thorn. You can't be a king and not have a scepter. So they would have taken a hardened reed, and I've often wondered if it was that same reed that was snatched from his hand and used to drive into his brow that crown of piercing thorns. Three garments in one day in the closet of a king. Interesting, isn't it, that in the next hanger in that closet, we find undoubtedly a finer grade, but we find the same garment with which he was wrapped when he first was born. There were two rich men, wealthy men, in John's gospel. The first one came to the Lord Jesus by night, Nicodemus, characterized by his reverence. There was another rich man, Joseph the Arimathean, characterized by his riches. They would have gone together and gotten everything necessary to wrap and to anoint for burial the body of the Lord Jesus. If indeed swaddling clothes were burial strips that an Orthodox Jew would have worn before setting out on the journey, wrapped around in this section, and then these fine linen cloths, experts say some 2 to 3 inches in width, would have been wrapped around the Lord Jesus, sealed with costly spices. History tells us that Jerusalem was abuzz when Gamaliel, the great doctor of the law, was buried. For he was anointed with 75 pounds of anointing spices, and that had always and only been reserved as the burial weight of a prince. But when the Lord Jesus was buried, in an astronomical extent, he was anointed with that which was always and only reserved for kings, 100 pounds. By linen cloth. We read about them in John 19. We find another garment in the Revelation, chapter 1. It's a garment down to the foot. The high priestly office there. But the Lord Jesus will be seen as a judge. A garment down to the foot. I don't know how it has been with you, but in my travels through this country and Canada, even other countries too, since September 11th, the tragedies that befell our nation and everything that has come since, I have met some people and they are frustrated. They are Christian people, but they are frustrated. They said, it just seems like evil has an absolutely free hand. What was our first clue? And unfortunately, it has become, for the first time in a long while, decades, it has become very manifest in our nation. The free-handed evil. And there are people who are saying, rather in despair, with all the millions of dollars that we spend on intelligence, and we can't find two or three people in the mountains of Afghanistan or Pakistan. Well, if you've ever seen the terrain, you might know why. And they say, but it's not fair. We can put people on the moon. We can cure most diseases, almost every bacterial disease, and a great number of those that are viral. We have the technology to build bridges and tunnel systems that go for miles. And we can't find a few people. They're frustrated. And, of course, that leads them to wonder if indeed God's still on his throne. And thank God. He will one day be the ultimate judge. And he will wear that garment down to the foot. And he will stand in absolute righteousness. And the tyrants of the world will fall. But I thank God that not just the tyrants of the world, but the tyrant who is Satan's man, soon to be revealed, I believe, will be bound. They'll be cast into that brimstone pit. And that judge of all the earth will do right. Don't let us ever despair of the one who has that garment down to the foot, the great judge. In Revelation chapter 19, we find another garment. It is a vesture stained in blood, dipped in blood. On his vesture and on his thigh, he wears his title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't suppose there's a better vesture to end with than that. We start with such simple, humble clothing, waddling clothes, and end with a blood-stained vesture. All of thy garments, at any time and every time of his life, smell of myrrh and aloe and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made these glass.